So we're continuing our study through the book of 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. So one of the ways, well, the primary way we teach here is through the Bible. So we practice an ancient tradition called Lectio Continua, which is a fancy word that just means we pick up where we left off. But now you know a cool vocabulary word, so you can't say you didn't learn anything today. Now, there's pros and cons to that. The pro is if you do that, you're not going to skip over stuff you don't like or that's inconvenient or that's a hot topic or whatever. Now, the con is when you come across some of these hot topics like we're going to come across today, church and government, church and politics, oh boy. The con is that it doesn't always tell you everything you want to know, and so if you teach what you come across as though it's the whole thing, you can misrepresent what the Bible as a whole says on a given topic. So that would be the con, and that's why some people will do topicals. And again, topicals sometimes have a bad reputation. Sometimes they're done poorly, to be honest. They're, you know, cheesy and poorly done, and they're not well researched, and so you can get in danger that way. But if they're done well, they'll address a topic like today's topic more comprehensively. So what we're looking at today is going to be the issue of the relationship of Christians to church government. The relationship of Christians to church government. So we need to ask, how should Christians relate to government? Should they be enemies of the state? Should they be wholesale endorsers of the state? Or perhaps somewhere in between? These are the perennial questions that Christians have asked for 2,000 years. Complicating matters sometimes has been the fact that biblical foundations for a biblical response have sometimes been forgotten or even ignored. But if we're fair, we also have to acknowledge that even when Christians have acknowledged what the Bible has to say, they've still differed as to how to actually apply those texts to new and changing situations. So this morning, we're going to delve into one of the biblical answers, not the only one, not the whole thing, but one biblical answer, and that's the one that the Apostle Peter gives us in 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. And we'll see what we can do to apply these things to our lives and why. So I'll have the passage up on the screen behind me. If you have your Bibles, please follow along with me as I read God's Word. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning because we believe that you are the only one true living God. And we believe that you have spoken to us through the Word, the Bible. We thank you that the Bible testifies supremely and chiefly and centrally to the living Word, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we approach this difficult, complicated, and even controversial topic of how Christians relate to government and to political entities, we just pray that we would chiefly hear these words as words instructing us on how to be disciples of Jesus. It's not about endorsing particular parties. It's not about endorsing particular platforms or politicians. But it's about following Jesus, living out the implications of his lordship in all of life, including right here in the United States of America. And so we pray you bless this time, bless our hearing, and we pray that you would be glorified through this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are two extremes I want to avoid when I come to this topic. The word submission doesn't tend to be a popular topic. I don't know if that surprises you or not, but when you hear the word submission, there's not a lot of people jumping up for that word. It's a difficult word. It's a hard word, and I think we sort of push back on it. If you look around at different commentators and what different scholars say, it's pretty interesting because you tend to see two extremes with respect to this particular passage. One extreme, the approach is to water down the meaning of the word and the context to the point that it becomes more palatable. It loses its authority, it loses its force. Maybe it doesn't apply. That would be one way of approaching it. Some people are like, well, that's certain people, certain time, certain place. Has nothing to do with us whatsoever. Another way is, well, that word submit, it sounds like a real hard word, but really it's more like, you know, tolerate or something like that. So they kind of water it down to the point where really the text can't mean what it says, and thereby they lose the offense behind that word submit to authorities. On the other hand, here's the other extreme I want to avoid. I want to avoid the extreme of taking this text without any qualification elsewhere in Scripture and without acknowledging the fact that Scripture has a lot more to say about how Christians should relate to government and to authorities, because Scripture does say a lot more than what Peter is going to say here. I'll just throw out a couple examples. So Peter says, submit to authorities, all governing authorities, every human creation or institution. Now that's a lot, right? Every single one. It's what the word means. Ponta means all. So all the human institutions that are created, governmental authorities, submit to them. But we know elsewhere that Scripture commends civil disobedience in multiple places. One thinks of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, who there was a governmental decree that you will bow down and worship this idol. And what did they do? They refused to do it. This is one of these favorite children's stories. The story is they didn't do this. They disobeyed the civil authorities. You'll see this throughout Scripture. Rahab disobeyed by harboring spies. She welcomed the Israelite spies and she hid them from the authorities. So you do see times where there's civil disobedience. So I simply throw that out as an example that Peter is giving a general truth, but one that will need to be qualified by other biblical passages. And I'm just showing you that I acknowledge that, and that I acknowledge this text could be wrongly used if it doesn't take all those other things into consideration. Another thing Peter doesn't take into consideration, but I think it's implied here actually, and it is stated elsewhere, and that's the idea that even as we're submitting to certain authorities, that doesn't mean we might not work to change them. Okay, so we're submitting to the authority, but we also want to see that authority either has changed or policies are changed, etc. So it doesn't talk about that. So I just want you to understand that this is talking about a very small piece of what is really a big puzzle, and it does get complicated. And so I just want to acknowledge that. I also want to acknowledge a little bit more of Peter's immediate context. I think Peter has a specific story in mind. I think he has a specific history in mind, and he comes with him, especially as a Jew, as an ethnic Jew, somebody whose people have wrestled with similar issues. How do we live when we do not have autonomy as a people? Now, we can all make this up as we go, but me personally, this is why I love history. I think we can learn things from people who've been there, done that, don't you? So people that have learned to live under occupation or learned under governing authorities that don't necessarily share their religion or their beliefs or their values, this is the Jewish people. It's their story. So if you want to learn from somebody, you want to learn from the Jewish people. And Peter, though he's a Christian in that sense, he's a Jew. Born and raised a Jew, died as a Jew. He's a Jew. So he comes with that history. And what we're coming to right now, beginning in this section, is really what is the second part of the whole letter. The two major parts of the first epistle of Peter are, number one, what we can call theology. He's telling us what to believe in chapter 1, verse 1, up until chapter 2, verse 12. He's giving us theology. This is what I want you to believe. This is who God is. This is who you are. This is your story. This is how you should see yourself. And then in the rest of the book, which is really the bulk of the book, he tells us how to actually live that out in time and space. So if you really believe in the God you can't see, if you really believe in Jesus, who became flesh and was visible, but is now gone, so you can't see him anymore, and Peter's acknowledged that, you love him whom you cannot see, how do you know that you really love the God you cannot see? By how you live your life, by how you treat other people, not least by how you relate to governmental authorities. And so that's what the rest of the epistle of Peter is about. Now, I want to show you that I think what he says here about government is not a new thing at all. This is not some new Christian thing. What I'm going to suggest that this is a very traditional, biblical, Jewish way of relating to authority. And let me sort of sum up what we've seen already in 1 Peter. According to Peter and the rest of the New Testament, Gentile believers have been grafted into Israel through Jesus the Messiah. This new family of God's people, made up of Jew and Gentile alike, is called the church. From the very first verse of the first epistle bearing his name, Peter has enveloped his predominantly Gentile audience in the Old Testament language of Israel. He's just wrapped them around in this robe of Israelite language so as to establish their new identity and vocation as God's chosen people. Though we are only in the middle of chapter 2 at this point, here are some of the ways already just in 1 Peter, not even talking about the rest of the New Testament, just in 1 Peter, here are some of the ways in which Peter has already referred to the church in Israelite terms, and I'll have these up on the screen. First, in chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them pilgrims of the dispersion. Both of those words were well-known references to the ethnic Jews scattered throughout the Mediterranean world following the Babylonian conquest in 587 BCE. Or that's the new popular one, or just BC in older terminology. The dispersion in Greek is diaspora, and that was actually a technical term used by Jews who had been scattered out from their homeland in Israel, or what the Romans renamed Palestine. Okay, so they've been known as, we are the people of the diaspora. We have been scattered out. And yet Peter, referring to a predominantly Gentile audience, says that's who they are. Then he calls them the elect in chapter 1, verse 2. In the Old Testament, Israel alone of all the nations of the world was God's elect or chosen people. Then we see also in chapter 1, verse 2, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. This refers back to a particular act in the Old Testament performed by a priest as a part of Israel's temple ritual. Then we have in chapter 1, verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have acquired. This ties in the initiation into the church as being a continuation and fulfillment of what was spoken by the Old Testament prophets. Chapter 1, verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. This is a direct quotation from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 45, which was first spoken to Israel, to ethnic Israel at Sinai, but is now being spoken to the church. Chapter 2, verse 5, you also are living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The imagery here derives from the Old Testament, and once again, is that of the Old Testament temple of Israel. Only now, the true temple or building is the community of believers in Jesus as the Messiah, who are now both the temple and the priests who minister there, and thus their sacrifices are of a spiritual nature. Chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here Peter applies even more explicit, precise Old Testament language formerly used to identify ethnic Israel only, and here he applies it also to the church. Not only does it include similar kinds of things, two of the terms are word for word from Exodus 19:6, where God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai, and he now uses this language for the church. Lastly, chapter 2, verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Well, that's weird. They are Gentiles. What do you mean, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles when you are Gentiles? The term Gentile, as you probably know, effectively meant, it was a Jewish term, meant anybody and everybody who was not an ethnic Jew. It's a non-Jew. That's what it is. And yet, speaking to a predominantly Gentile audience, Peter implicitly identifies them in the place of ethnic Israel, where he exhorts them to watch their conduct before, quote, Gentiles, thereby implying they are a new or spiritual or reconstituted or grafted in expression of Israel in the eyes of Yahweh. And therefore, anyone not in covenant with Jesus the Messiah is now a Gentile, spiritually speaking. Additionally, so far in this epistle, Peter has been very careful to explain that the rejection of Jesus by many of the ethnic Jews was foretold by Scripture. And he says this in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. No doubt the rejection of Jesus by the majority of ethnic Jews throughout history is a perennial concern, and it was advanced as an argument against Jesus being the Messiah. The argument was, if Jesus was really the Messiah, well, then all of Israel would have accepted him. So you'll find the New Testament writers often having to explain this. One of the ways they would do this, and I think convincing, is they would actually go back to the Old Testament scriptures. They would actually go to the Hebrew scriptures and prove from their own scriptures that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be betrayed and crucified. That, in other words, this was not merely post hoc, oh, we're making up Jesus as the Messiah after the fact. No, it was predicted and foretold beforehand. As Peter quotes from the Psalms, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That this was predicted. So now it comes down to, and oh, here's the key part. So though it is true that the majority of the early church was Jewish, if not all Jewish, the church was always a minority movement among Jews. You have to recognize that historically. So the question of Christian identity for Peter's converts was of the utmost importance. Who are we and how do we know? And one of the most fundamental questions of group identity is, how should we relate to those outside the group? That's a huge question of identity. Not just who we are when we're around our people, whoever those are. How do we relate to those who are outside of our group? And that is the question that Peter seeks to answer, beginning today and continuing throughout the rest of the epistle. So we may divide the entire epistle into the two sections this way. Section 1, the believer's new identity, self-consciously within the group. Section 2, how to live out that new identity in relation to those outside the group. So that's what he's talking about. Now, the importance of all those identifiers with which Peter described the Christian's place in the church is packed full of rich history, wisdom, and warning. Without understanding Old Testament Israel's relationship to the nations, both its successes and its failures, Christians cannot rightly understand their calling as the church. And more specifically, we will be at a loss to know how to be the people of God when living as a pilgrim and sojourner under Gentile rule. So if we are in agreement that Peter is explicitly invited us to see ourselves as a type of Israel, then we may look back to the Old Testament for commands, warnings, stories, and examples on how to relate to the culture around us. More narrowly, though, we ought to look at the exilic texts for guidance. For if we are indeed pilgrims and sojourners, then our Old Testament examples must be Israel at a time when it too lived as such. Does that make sense? In other words, if we want to, if the people of God in the Old Testament are Israel, identified as a political entity in a geographic land with a specific ethnicity, and we're saying that there's a relationship now in Jesus between the church and Old Testament Israel, and we want to know, since we have a long family history, they've been through similar things before, okay, well, we can go back and look. But if we're going to go back and look, you don't want to go back to a time when Israel ruled and reigned and was autonomous, when David is ruling, they got their own land, they're enlarging themselves. No. The language Peter is using is exilic language. He's saying you're a stranger, you're a foreigner, and indeed some translations use the word exile. Instead of pilgrim and sojourner, some modern English versions will say exile, and that's because they're picking up on this connection that Peter's included. So we want to go specifically, we can learn best, not that we can't learn from everything, but we can learn specifically what Peter's saying with respect to government by looking at those texts. So we can look at, for example, key books such as Jeremiah, who's preparing the people to go into exile. He's prophesying they're going to fall. He actually witnesses it. And though it doesn't say, we believe Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, was written by Jeremiah. And it's a lament as he's watching his people killed and his home city burned to the ground. That he's actually writing that. And God gave him a prophecy to tell his people what to do after their city is destroyed, after they're decimated, and when they get taken away to a foreign land. How are you going to live when you get there? That was a huge question. We can also look at Daniel, where we actually see the people of God living in a pagan land, having to work in a pagan king's court, having to go get an education that is less than Christian or Israelite, for that matter. That Daniel was schooled, it says, in all the wisdom of Babylon. Okay, that's not Christian education, folks. He wasn't homeschooled or whatever else. So that was Babylon education. We can learn from them. In Jeremiah specifically, we see the Lord's instruction on how to live in an alien land. In Daniel, we see what living in that land looks like. And Ezekiel gives us hope beyond our time in exile. So this morning, I want to draw your attention to just one particular Old Testament passage, and that's Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. And it says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." And here's what he says, and you have to imagine, if you read any intertestamental literature, if you honestly think about what it would have been like to be an Israelite in that time, it's going to go against probably what your natural impulse is. If you're conquered by somebody, and I don't just mean their party voted for more than yours and they got, no, we're talking they killed your people. They murdered them, they raped them, they burned your buildings to the ground, and they chained you up and literally took you away to a foreign land. And part of the goal of that is so you'll lose your identity. That's why they would do that. They would take you away to strip you of your identity. That's why in Daniel, you'll see that Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego are all renamed. Those aren't their Hebrew names. They are renamed and given names after the gods of pagans. Why? Because they want to change their identity. We want you to see that our gods are the true gods, that our way of living life and who we say you are and who we say you ought to believe we are is now this new story we tell you. But the Jewish people had to live in that reality. This is where we are. This is what you're trying to do. But we will tell our story. We will maintain our story and we will not lose it. And so many of the Jewish people naturally would have wanted to violently fight this. And my gosh, if there was any regime you could argue deserved not to be submitted to, folks, let's bring our word in, submission. If anyone could argue a political authority deserved not to be submitted to, that deserved to be rebelled against, to be fought against, tooth and nail to the death, it would have been the Jewish people in Babylon. And here's what the God of Israel says. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives, beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give daughters to your husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And here again, you've just been conquered. Listen to this. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its shalom you will have shalom. What I want to suggest is that what we're seeing here in 1 Peter is no new thing at all. It's a continuation of a strategy that God gave Israel in exile and is now giving the church during its time in the world today. And thus, this attitude or strategy will have direct bearing on how Christians relate to governmental authorities. We have a history. We have a story. By God's grace, we're grafted into the story of Israel. And we're invited to look back to the Old Testament and to see that what God is doing is not some new strange thing, but it's an old thing. And as counterintuitive as it probably is, and it is for me, to be honest, I can look back and see this is what God has chosen to do. And I can even see, if we're open to it, if we're open-minded, we can see there is wisdom in doing it, though, without a doubt, submission to any particular authority, I think, is a hard thing to do, almost by nature. If you want to completely side and agree with somebody, then it's not even submission anymore, is it? If I agree with everything you say and everything you do, and you're basically affirming everything I would want to do as if I were in your position, and then I just say, okay, that's not really submission. Submission really implies I'm in some kind of disagreement with you, at least to some extent, and yet I'm willing, for some bigger reason, willing to go along with it, at least in the meantime. So let's dive into specifically, and I believe this is all what Peter has in mind. He's carrying this strategy forward. Now remember, this is a predominantly Gentile audience. They may or may not know all the things I just told you. They may not know the story of Israel. They may or may not have known the Hebrew Bible very well. They may very well have been indoctrinated in the philosophies of the ancient Near East or the Greco-Roman world or whatever it was. So that's the background. Now let's get into specifically what Peter has to say. Look at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. Let's stop there. So the key word of this entire section, not just today, but this key word picks up the theme that's going to continue until chapter 3. And it's the word submission. It's the key. We got to deal with it. Like I said, it's a hard word to hear. It's a hard word to deal with. But it's definitely there, and we can't just throw it aside like it's not. So we have the key word here. We're going to keep this in mind over the coming weeks. And the idea is the Christian's relationship to various authorities. So we'll go through a series of various authorities, and we'll get some specific insight into some of those specific relationships. But here we have government and governmental authorities. So I think that word submit, which is the key word, is a difficult word to hear and an even more difficult concept to embrace. Furthermore, an appeal to the Greek does not provide any wiggle room for us, because the word hupotasso means to subject oneself or to cause to be in a submissive relationship. Sometimes people are arguing about the Greek, well, it could be a softer word, it could be this. No, that's how it's used. As a matter of fact, it can even be used in contexts that sound a little bit more rigid. But the key to understanding it is ultimately not submission to any particular leader or institution, but rather to Christ himself. Or as Peter says here, quote, for the Lord's sake. That's huge. You have to know that. Because immediately one of the ways we push back against this idea of submission, and we say, no, God, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to submit to this or that authority, is we look at the inherent moral worth of that particular person or institution. Right? Isn't that what we do? I go, are you worthy of being obeyed? That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to look at, do you have the credentials? Yes, that's your office, that's your uniform, that's your whatever it is. And instead of respecting that, I go, but who are you? And what kind of moral dignity do you have? What Peter wants to do right away is say that this idea of submission is not ultimately based on the moral integrity of the people in that position. So go, and that matters, by the way. I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but we'll set that aside for a moment, because that's not what Peter is talking about here. He's saying the reason we're ultimately going to be called to submit, ought to submit, are enabled to submit, is because we submit to Jesus Christ. It's for the Lord's sake. So whatever person or institution we're looking at, we look beyond them and we see Christ. And we see that these are things in place, as imperfect as they may be. Sometimes we're biased and we're not fair, even in our assessment. Maybe certain people and institutions aren't as bad as we think, okay? But let's even say in this particular instance, they are. Peter is saying we look past whoever it is or whatever institution it is, and you see Christ. And you see that God somehow uses human institutions, governmental authorities, to in some way accomplish his will, generally speaking. There's exceptions, like I said, and Peter's not dealing with those right now. But in general, we see past these people and these authorities, and we look to Christ. And we actually see that our discipleship as men and women, our discipleship as Christians, is at stake. This is no small thing. This is about following Jesus. So it's not the inherent or perfect goodness of others, but of our Messiah, Jesus himself, who deserves complete and undivided submission. Jesus deserves that. And deep down, I think that's step one for us when we're talking about how are we going to practically live out. Start with step one. Is this really about so-and-so or such-and-such? Or is this about me and Jesus? And I honestly don't want to submit to him. That's the bottom line. And I can use this person or this institution's faults or flaws as a red herring to throw you off the trail that deep down, I want to say no to God. And again, that's a powerful argument, and it works. Because there is no one and no institution you can point to that's without sin. None. There is no such thing. So that argument with respect to other people can always work. It gets things done. It's pragmatic. But according to the Bible, that's a false argument. Because we submit ultimately to Jesus, and he deserves our complete loyalty and undivided submission. And so we need to know what the basis for submission is here. And it's not the naive and in some cases dangerous idea that everyone in authority is good and that they cannot possibly command you to do something that you ought not to do. As I said, Scripture gives us examples where that is the case. We would disobey specific commands. If any authority ever tells you to sin, to do something Scripture says is a sin, you do answer to a higher authority, and you don't do that, okay? So there is Christian grounds for disobeying or civil disobedience and whatever it is. And some will go further, and you get into just war theory, which is a much bigger and more complicated thing. But just to show you, it does get more complicated than that. But rather, Peter's primary point here is one key way that we can bear witness to Jesus as exiles in a strange land is through our general attitude and response to those in authority over us. So if I can say what you read here with this submission language, which for again, I think for a lot of people, and some would just be like, I can't follow the Bible if it's going to say stuff like this. Submission, I just can't possibly do it. Let's be fair to Peter's context. And what Peter is specifically talking about here, his purpose in saying what he's saying, is Christian witness. It's about the gospel. It's about evangelism in a broad sense, because we know evangelism is partly your words. It is the things you say. But it's also the way you live. And the way you live is not a lesser thing. It's if you're living for Jesus, then you get words and deeds. Right? You get words and deeds. Jesus spoke the words of God and did the works of God. He did them both. So Christian witness is both together. And so he's saying that this way we live our lives, as we submit to authorities, we are, in essence, preparing the way for the gospel. We're providing a framework. We're showing we ultimately believe in Jesus because we're willing to submit to him even when the powers that be don't necessarily look worth submitting to at that particular moment. And when someone says, oh, you must be submitting because you agree, and go, oh, absolutely not. What do you mean, absolutely not, but you're still submitting? Well, I believe in the lordship of Christ. And Christ says that I am to submit unless they ask me to sin, even if I don't like it. And who here wants to pay taxes? And who here likes it when they jack up your taxes? Nobody, probably, right? And yet, Jesus would say, pay your taxes. He wouldn't say, well, if you don't like them, if you don't like every little way they spend your money and this and that, and who happens to be in office at the moment, oh, you can just withhold your money. Jesus said, render unto Caesar. Was he a good guy? No, Caesar was not a good guy. And which one? Pick one. They're all pretty messed up. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he was talking specifically about paying taxes. So one of the ways we witness to the world is the way we are willing to submit generally. And it's our attitude, folks. It's an attitude. It's not, I'm a rebel, forget you, I'm not going to do this, you need to do everything I say, or I'm not going to listen. That kind of attitude that some Christians have is not a biblical attitude, and it's a bad witness. So we have an attitude, a general attitude, and a general disposition that we submit to the authorities that have been put over us. Now, notice Peter says here, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. That phrase, ordinance of man, or human institution, is important because it acknowledges that no specific human government is equal to the rule and reign of God. Notice he says human institution. It's man-made, not God-made, man-made. Which is exactly the opposite of what many ancient rulers, including the Caesars, claimed. If you look at some of us went and saw the Moses Controversy movie in the theater, and they went back and they're going to the Middle East, and they go to Egypt and stuff like that. And one of the things the ancient Near Eastern kings did, including the pharaohs, is they claimed that they were gods. And therefore their kingdom is a divine kingdom. And so you cannot question the God. You cannot question the king. So what Peter just did here already has created a space, even though we're submitting as an attitude, he's already created space for critique. He's already created space by saying, look, this is not an unquestionable divine thing. Caesar's not God. The king is not God. The president of the United States is not God. The governor is not God. The city council, the mayor, they're not gods. These aren't divine kingdoms, the perfect manifestations of God's rule on earth. No, they're not. So already by saying that, he's acknowledging these are man-made things. And so it naturally removes some of this mystique that some people might have on the other extreme towards government. So the Bible provides an important distinction. While human government, generally speaking, is a tool God uses to limit the evil and chaos that anarchy brings, because as bad as governments are, anarchy is bad. And I think a lot of us, if you don't know history, maybe some of you, if you're from other countries, you've seen it. Some refugees from other countries have seen it. And it would be good for Americans, American Christians in particular, to listen to the stories of people who've come from places who actually know a little something about anarchy. Because I think when you got it all good and you got a strong government and all that, and then you don't like what they're doing, you can wear your little anarchy shirt and be like, yeah, anarchy, man, you know, I want anarchy, you know, and all. But you really don't, because you don't actually know what it is. I mean, one of the ironic things, right, about going after Saddam Hussein, this horrible, terrible dictator. I think everybody agrees he was a bad guy, right? Republican and Democrat. I think everyone agrees he was a bad guy. He didn't have the weapons of mass destruction there, at least when we went, right? And what happened after we toppled him? Stay the same? Got worse, which is crazy. Now, I'm not going to be the 2020 hindsight guy, well, we shouldn't have got whatever. I don't know. I know we took out a bad guy who was doing bad things to a lot of people. But the weird thing is when we took out that stable, it was stable. He kept some kind of weird homeostasis. When we took him out, things went crazy, went even worse. And you know that because even the people there who were tolerating the violence and all the weird stuff, but they chose to stay there. And after we got rid of him and they began the civil war and infighting, they're fleeing for their lives, which kind of tells you it ended up being worse than it was in the beginning. Anarchy is far worse than even bad government generally. That's the way it is. And so we recognize human government, generally speaking, imperfect as it is generally better in that it prevents anarchy. So here Peter acknowledges no particular earthly government is a direct creation by God. And that's an important space for Christians to critique. Look at verse 14. Or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Here we get an insight into what the Bible perceives the general function of human government to be. Quote, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Human government, then, is intended to limit evil. It's not going to cure it. Only the gospel can do that. But human government can limit it, at least the practice of it, with special powers that an individual without such institutional sanction does not and ought not to have. But notice this. Government should not just be in the business of punishing evildoers, but of rewarding the good. I think it's a good question to ask whether or not our government is currently doing a good job about the positive side of its administration. That is, acknowledging and celebrating good citizenry. The Roman Empire of Peter's time would actually grant special rights, privileges, awards, and even build monuments to those citizens who exemplified good citizenship. That you got to give them that. For as bad as they were in certain things, they took a proactive view. If they saw people that were doing good things, they felt like, you need to celebrate that. Because what is not celebrated is lost. Think about that. Think about a value you have right now. It's a sacred value to you. You think this is important. Try not celebrating it anymore. Why do we celebrate anniversaries? Why do we do that? What's the point? You can lose the sacredness of an institution if you don't celebrate it. Why do we celebrate, you know, 4th of July and these kinds of things? If you don't celebrate these things, you lose them. If you go back to the Old Testament, one of the hallmarks of Israel was they were a celebratory people. I mean, I think it was probably fun to be in Israel, at least in certain parts. I mean, they had these great festivals, these great parties, but they were for a purpose, because what is not celebrated is lost. And if you look at the Jewish people, if we can go to our spiritual heritage, and you can see that the Jews, no people group ever in history, ever survived 2,000 plus years out of their homeland, scattered, and yet remained identifiable as a people only to be gathered back to their homeland. Never happened before. Now, on the one end, you go, well, that's God and that's God's sovereignty and his providence. Yes, absolutely. But let's not wash over the human side of it, which is certain traditions, rituals, and practices help to retain that human identity while scattered throughout. The various festivals, Hanukkah, Passover, all these different things kept the Jewish people identified and united while scattered abroad. They celebrated what they didn't want to lose. The government ought to celebrate the good behavior, whether that's of Christians or other groups. If you have other minority members coming in from other countries or their culture, and they bring with them, okay, and we all know people speak loud when they don't like something about another culture. Okay, fair enough. What about the good things they bring? If you don't celebrate the good things they bring and you only point out the bad things, what kind of attitude are the younger people going to inherit? They're going to inherit, well, you're against us, you're not for us, you don't see us as being anything good. Well, then why should we obey you? You're actually going to create bad citizens, and then you're going to get mad at them for being bad citizens. So it's a part of government, according to the Bible, to promote and celebrate and honor those who bring good values, biblical values, with them into society. And in any case, although the Bible commands a general submission to government authorities, it is wise for government authorities to check themselves and ensure that they wield their power justly. Whether technically right or not to ever rebel, prolonged abuse of power will inevitably result in social upheaval. So we need humility and character amongst governmental leaders. Even though they have power and authority and special rights and privileges in many cases, they need to be wise, because those are still granted to you by the people, by the populace. And at some point, if people really don't like what's going on, you're in trouble. But sometimes people in power and authority think it's just a divine right and no one can ever do anything about it. And that's just not true. And history has borne that out time and time again. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? Have you ever asked that? What's the will of God for my life? What does God want me to do? One of the things you can do, pay attention to when the Bible says, this is the will of God. Okay, that's kind of a key. And here it says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is Peter's purpose statement for the whole section. So why submit? What is this about? He wants you to, by your good works, put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Though the Bible has many things to say about how Christians should relate to government and why, we must be mindful that it may give different reasons in different places, and we must be careful not to take every context-specific statement and apply it loosely. Here, Peter explains the whole purpose of this section on submission is Christian witness. It's about witnessing. And more specifically, a response to the inevitably false and stereotyped accusations against Christians, which may be best defended against by a generally positive attitude and approach to government in the first place. So here's the thing. What the broader culture finds repugnant about Christians is changing. Have you noticed that? The values between the broader culture and the church, you can see the rifts. But here's the thing. Generally, that's always been true. There's always been a difference between what the church values and believes and what the broader culture, whatever one that was, United States, Western Europe, ancient Near East, whatever it is, there was always a difference. And sometimes Christians, when you see a shift in the culture and in values, sometimes you feel like, well, some new strange thing is happening. But really, it's the same old thing that's always been happening. The difference is certain values come into fashion and certain ones become repugnant. And that changes with time. And so Christians can find themselves in a place where things where you believing that for the last, let's say, 50 years of your life or whatever it was never an issue. No one said anything. Everyone in the broader culture, let's say they weren't Christians, they never went to church. But the fact you believe that, they're like, yeah, sure, fine, me too. Now, the things you've always believed all your life, never had to argue for, never had to defend, no one ever accused you of anything. Now, the very fact you believe that, you are looked at as an immoral, evil person, bigot, whatever you want to call it. That's changing. So one of the things Christians do, if you're weak in the faith, is you change just so that criticism can't be leveled. If there's something that's biblical, and again, go back and make sure it's biblical. If it's not, then you need to change. But let's assume, for the sake of argument, what you believe and what you hold and what you practice is biblical. It's rooted in the Bible, authority of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a temptation, if you're weak, to say, well, gosh, I don't want the criticism. I don't want to be ostracized at work. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to be called this name. I don't want to be pushed out of social media or whatever it is. I don't want to do that. So I'm going to change so that I won't be called that anymore. Peter acknowledges we need to defend ourselves. Notice that. He knows you need to defend yourself. But here's the way he gives you. Do so much good in every other area of your life. Submit and respect the various authorities, even though we may not agree with them and we don't hold their different religion, different values, whatever, but you so respect and do good broadly that when they come to bring a charge against you on the basis of something that may actually be true, they'll in the end be ashamed. Because even if they go, look, I really don't agree with what you think on this, but if they have to confess, but to be honest, broadly, you're a much better citizen than I am. You do more good for more people than we do. I've actually heard non-Christians admit that from time to time. Look, I don't agree with your view on this thing, this social issue, but I admit every time there's a disaster, every time there's a calamity, every time there's a crisis, Christians in the church are the first responders. I admit it because I've seen it. I've worked with FEMA. I've worked with these other disaster relief. And I'll tell you what, when we went in to see Hurricane Katrina and the disasters that were there and all these people that lost their homes, guess who we found there? On the ground before we got there, the government, Christians, the church, believers in Jesus Christ who wanted to give their time and their money to do good. And so people that come alongside and they see that and they go, well, I don't like that you do this. And it's like, what are they going to do? Stop giving out water to people dying of thirst. Stop rebuilding their homes. Stop giving money to people who couldn't afford homeowners insurance and everything else. They're not going to say that. I mean, maybe some very, very few spiteful, hateful people might, but in general, I acknowledge you're a good citizen. And even though I don't agree with you on this particular thing here, I have to admit, I respect you as a person. That is the defense that Peter is offering us. Do so much good that when someone accuses you, again, if it's false, hopefully it'll be seen as such. But even if it's true, because we believe something that's become out of fashion in the broader culture, people are actually ashamed of themselves for bringing that charge. Because if they were actually to silence us and put us away, they would lose more good than the bad they think they're silencing. Secondly, the hope is that when non-believers see what good citizens Christians are generally, and this is in just the verse prior to our text today, Peter said, that they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So not only can we silence some of the criticism, the hope is we'll even win some people to Jesus himself through the way you live your life, through all the good that you do, that you're set on it, that your life is not primarily about the good you can get for you. There's too many people that go to churches and they live their lives and it's all about their best life and nobody else's. It's about them enjoying everything that God's given them and not sharing or giving anything to anybody else. If Christians can actually do that, we may even find not only do we push back on some of this criticism, some people may go, wow, you really do believe in a gracious God. When you say, I believe in a God who's given me everything, that I am rich in Christ, I actually believe you believe that because you give away so much of yourself. Because I don't believe a person would give away that much if they didn't believe in the riches of Christ that's been given to you. And the hope is people actually come to Christ as a result of our submission to the authorities. Verse 16, Peter says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Again, while the word submission connotes a loss or surrendering of freedom, Peter says that we are not to do all of this submitting to authority without knowing that you are, in fact, free. You are free. Christians are free because we serve a perfect king and a perfect kingdom that is not subject to any earthly kingdom or human government. We are to experience a sense of freedom in all these relationships, even though submission is this word, and it's an avenue to witness, yet we are to experience a freedom in so doing. We're not doing it out of compulsion. We're doing it because we believe in a God who came to us, who is our God, and yet Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It's what Jesus did. And was Jesus the most lacking in freedom, or is he the most free human being that ever lived? The Bible would say he's the most free human being that ever lived, and yet he became the servant of all. That's an irony and a paradox that's very hard for us to wrestle with. Because I think if I'm submitting to someone, well, I'm definitely not free, right? You know how that feels. If I'm submitting to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, I'm giving up freedom, I'm losing it. But Jesus, counterintuitively, in Christ, in the Spirit, this is the path to freedom. It's surrendering your life. It's not trying to keep your life desperately. I'm going to keep my life. Jesus said the ones who do that, who desperately just keep on trying to save their lives, are ironically the ones who lose it. It's the ones who give it away for the kingdom's sake. They're the ones that find life. That's part of the secret and paradox of the gospel. We are to experience a sense of freedom in all these relationships. And yet, because we are bondservants of God, we use our freedom to voluntarily submit to these structures for the general benefit of society and singularly for the glory of God. After all, who is more free from human institutions than Jesus himself? And yet Jesus submitted himself to his earthly mother and his stepfather, Joseph. For example, in Luke 2:51, it says, "Then Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject." Same word as in our text in 1 Peter today. He was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Do you think Jesus generally approved of the religious leaders of his day? Raise your hand if you think he didn't approve of the religious leaders of his day. Okay, then listen to what he says here in Matthew 23:1-3. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do.'" I can't think of a group Jesus disagreed with more during his earthly ministries than the scribes and Pharisees, which makes his statement all the more powerful. He just told his followers to submit to them. The idea of Moses' seat, to sit on the seat, is to have authority. Submit to their authority for the sake of their position. And notice the critique. Notice the social critique. Submit to the authority because you respect authorities. That's the way to live out witness. But don't follow their example because they're not moral people. I respect your authority, but that doesn't mean I agree with everything that you're doing. And one of the ways I'm going to show civilly I don't agree with what you're doing is I'm going to submit to your authority, but I'm going to live a different way of life. I'm not going to live the way you live. And if I ever get put in Moses' seat, I'm not going to live the way that you do. So we see Jesus himself submitted himself to the powers and authorities over him and encouraged his followers to do so even against the group who seems to be kind of his arch rivals, if we could put it that way. And lastly, we come to the closing verse in verse 17. And here we sort of have a summation of what he's saying. And he gives us this summation with four brief commands. These are imperatives, four brief commands to sum up what he's saying. Number one, it says, honor all people. Christians are to value. The word also means value. Christians are to value or honor how many people? What kind of people? All people. We believe in human dignity. Therefore, there is a certain way you treat human beings regardless of who they are, what their background is and things they believe and everything else. You treat people with dignity. And that's a biblical concept. Because human beings are made in the image of God. That's what the Bible says. Even fallen human beings, yes, the image is tainted. They're not who they should be. They don't believe the right things or do the right things necessarily, but they're still made in the image of God. And so you actually need to show that. And one of the ways you can show that is by submitting to the authorities. Number two, love the brotherhood. Christians are to demonstrate a family-like love for brothers and sisters in Christ as proof that we are a real spiritual family. The only way to keep a church together, and I mean a local church, not in theory, in practice, is if we take up this mantle of loving one another and submitting to one another. There's always going to be wants and desires that come into conflict with others. And that's not necessarily a problem, even though, you know, some of us find conflict quite unpleasant. But conflicts can be dealt with. It's the attitude of pride and superiority and the refusal to submit for the greater good that is the problem. That's actually what divides churches. It's very rarely the issue on the surface. It's how we perceive the powers and the authorities and the value of the church. And so we want to love the brotherhood. Number three, fear God. We are to reserve fear for God alone. Notice it did not say fear all people. Didn't say fear the brotherhood. Doesn't say fear the king or the emperor. Fear is reserved for God alone. So even submission takes on different connotation depending on who we're talking about. And when it comes to God, God alone gets fear. We fear no man. We fear no government. We fear no structures. We can honor. We can respect. We can love. but we do not fear. We fear God alone. Giving fear to anyone but God is sin. It is to rob God of his position as creator rather than creature. And that would include fearing no one in a position of government. Lastly, number four, it says, honor the king. Christians are to give honor to those in political leadership for the sake of their position, but they are also seen as normal human beings like anyone else. Peter did a tricky little thing there. He started off, honor all people. He used that word honor, and just that's for everybody. And then he uses the same word to talk to the king. And what he just did by doing that is saying, you're basically treating the king or emperor, Caesar, or whoever it is, as another human being. They're just a human being. Now, we honor all human beings. This one happens to be in a position of authority. They're not godlike, and you do not fear them. And it is not wrong or disrespectful to disagree. It's not. As a matter of fact, in order to fear God, as I've said, we're going to have to disagree. It's going to have to happen. And there's ways we can live that out, and the Bible offers even more resources about what to do in other circumstances. In closing, the only real way I believe we can submit, because deep down sin is rebellion. Sin is rebellion against the rule and reign of God. Deep down, regardless of all the people around us and all the structures, we don't want to submit because we have a problem. We have something in us that refuses to do so. So how do we deal with that? Actually, the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart. And this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is for. We come to Jesus because he is the only one who ever perfectly submitted his entire life to God. You and I have not done that. We have not always honored our mother and our father, have we? We have not always respected those who are in authority or power over us, whether in the church or in government or in a company or in politics or anything else. We've failed in certain areas. Jesus is the only one who perfectly submitted himself. And the reason he did that is because he was chiefly concerned of submitting himself to the Father. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I always do that which pleases my Father. It was a delight for Jesus to submit to God. It wasn't a chore. It wasn't a horrible task. It didn't diminish his identity. Gosh, if I submit, then am I even valuable anymore? And am I some lesser thing? Jesus didn't seem to deal with that. He saw it as an honor to submit to the Father. And if we're going to actually live out the implications of this, we too need to recognize that the problem is in our hearts. We need to come to him who alone has submitted himself perfectly to the will of the Father. And we need to ask for the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts to make us teachable men and women who are able to submit properly to the authorities and powers in the world as a witness to the God who came and died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have spoken this morning. We thank you that you have dealt with real life issues that we certainly come up against, and in certain ways, maybe we're going to bump up into them even more going forward into the future. Lord, we realize there's so much to deal with, and issues are complex sometimes. But here, when we get to the heart of the matter, and that's the fact that we have sin, we want to rebel, we don't want to submit to you, much less any other imperfect, fallible human source. So, Lord, I pray this morning that we would see that our primary calling this morning is to submit to Christ, to submit to his good news, the gospel, to welcome that you've dealt with sin on our behalf. And that if we come to you this morning in faith, you will enable us to deal with that sin and that rebellion in our hearts. And that's going to free us to read Scripture fairly and rightly, to not try to discount or silence texts that we just don't like. And so I just pray, Lord, this morning, you would soften our hearts and that we would see that submitting to you is where we find perfect freedom. Maybe in pushing against authority, we thought that was freedom, but then we found, honestly, if you're a rebel, then you find that you're more enslaved than anybody else because you're not free to love. You're not free to respect. You're not free to honor. You're not free to appreciate others and their differences. So, Lord, help us to come to you this morning and to bow our hearts and to bow our knees in submission to the Lord who loves us and gave his life for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.